those of you going to view us later. We are looking at Nehemiah as a study to see not just how you physically rebuild as Jerusalem was being rebuilt, the walls, but to literally watch God do the internal repairing and lifting up. Good evening, Helena. Good to see you. Welcome. So let's turn to Nehemiah 3 and take a moment and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that Nehemiah is always in the same place in the Bible, which means it's on the left of Psalms. And I'm glad that that's true. Never changes. Some things don't change. Father, I thank you that you love us, you live in us, you making us a home. We already are your home. We are the mansions that you have spoken of. We delight in the fact that we are being built up together, holy habitation for God and the Spirit. Oh, you're so glorious. And you have been working in ways we have no idea, but yet are soon to find out how deep and rich and strong and large and loud they have become. You are a brooder over chaos because you love to bring order at the appointed time. You are a lover of your creation and the redeemer of all people. You are beautiful. We love you. It's because we know you that we can yield to you and we can allow you to lift us up and call us out and call us forward. So we praise you for what you're doing. We praise you for the repairing, which is strengthening, which is the establishing of your people again in that second shift when we move from the natural strength to the supernatural strength, from the natural man to the spiritual man, from the first Adam to the last Adam, from the living soul to the life-giving spirit. So Lord, we thank you that in the timeless scriptures we can discover things that move and things that respond and how to move and how to respond. And yet we can just yield ourselves to this supernatural, glorious God who is creating for himself a holy habitation, a new Jerusalem, a beautiful city. So Lord, let tonight just help us find our way, discover you, and yield to you in everything you're saying and doing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So blessings to everyone. Nehemiah 3 and 4, and I want to find one scripture that will be a blessing when we get to there. And that is in Nehemiah 3. And let's go to find out where it is. So, there we go. Okay. I'm going to read all of Nehemiah 3. Some of us, it might sound like reading one of the first chapters of Chronicles or, you know, because it's going to repeat a whole bunch of people and every person. Is Rob here? Kim, on the one map that we sent, put up last week, which had the wall, and then it had a yellow line showing where Nehemiah had taken that night trip. If you can, whenever you get it up, I'll reference it. So I know it'll take you a moment to find it again. So it says in chapter 3, verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and hung its door. They built it as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the tower of Hananiah, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur and the son of Imri built. Now we talked about, I can use that too. Last week that you have a 4-month, the first chapter takes 4 months. From when Nehemiah hears the state of the city and begins to go into intercession to when he stands before the king and requests leave from his office to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Then from chapter 2 to chapter 7 will be 52 days. And then from chapter 8 on, it will encompass the rest of the 12 years, so another 11 years, plus an absence of Nehemiah from Jerusalem and his return. And so it's good to get that kind of picture, because there's more prayer before it's put into the project than there is actually the time the project took to do. And yet it took more time to change the hearts of people than it did to change the shape of the city. So it gives us kind of an idea how God's working with us all the time. So they rose up to build. They had vision, and we talked last week how he moved, and there's so much in that first and second chapter. But now we're beginning to watch the outworking of that. And whenever you have that picture up, Kim, just wave at me, because if I don't see it up there, I won't know you have it. Anyway, now you're going to start at the top of the city of David, and they're going to go to the left, and they're going to go around as they describe all these places. So it's not a scattered, it's just who's next to who. And they start up here with Eliashib, the high priest. That's really a cool image of leadership from the priest responding. You know, yeah, okay. Also, you'll notice that everybody tends to be building either by way of their vocation or their house or their governing or you know, there was an interest connected to where they were. So there's the city. The blue that looks kind of like maybe a spoon or a spatula is the wall of Nehemiah's time. The larger one that we said kind of looks like a funny rectangle of square is the present-day walls of Jerusalem. And then the yellow is where Nehemiah came out the night he went to go, and when he first arrived after 3 days, and to just see this city. And that, he went all the way from the Valley Gate up to the Water Gate, had to turn and go back. So we're going to begin up here. It says that they started building at the Sheep Gate, which is right there at the top. And now they're going to start going around and coming down. And so you can keep that up. There you might, if you find another one that has, there's a few more verbiage. It's kind of not the easiest to see, but welcome to, wow, that's too much. Nobody can see that. That's too little. That might be better. If you put on your reading glasses and come up to the stage, you can. Yeah, you can actually see it better there. That's because that's a better projector than these newer one. Okay, but so here we go. Well, I want to read this, and I'll tell you there's a reason. I believe there's a real recognition and the linking of family to family, ministry to ministry, marketplace to marketplace. So verse 3 now. I'll go on. And so the sons of Hassanah built the Fish Gate. And they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Bekiah, the son of Meshabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. We're going to start hearing the word repair always. And the word repair is such a cool word. Let me just pull it up in my concordance. We are often more familiar with it about the maturity of strength. It's recorded in Daniel 10, for instance. It's the word kazak, and it's a primitive root to fasten upon. Hence, to seize, be strong, figuratively, courageous. It is to hold the bind, of restraint to conquer. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has gone through a series of visions for about three or four chapters, maybe five. And each vision has left him weakened in his natural man. To the point when chapter 10 occurs, he's on a 21-day fast, he encounters the angel, and he falls to the ground, and he's just saying, I can't get up. I have no more strength left in me. Since you began appearing to me, I have no strength left. And the word strength there is the Hebrew word for vigor, that which we would carry in from our youth into our life, that natural strength. And so he's being told, you're greatly loved, you're highly favored, and I've come. Now the angel of the Lord touches him and strengthens him. And now that's this word, the same word for repair. He seizes. It's like this kind of holding, both God holding you and you holding God. It's a union of redependence or dependency again. As we are born, we carry strength and we try to do so much with strength that we carry. Now this wall is being repaired. It's being strengthened by its being connected, fastened together. We can think of that as the stones, but we can also think of that as the families and the identity and the whole dynamic. So when you say the wall, they began to repair the wall, we could say they began to strengthen the wall. The wall is our identity, just as for us individually or for our family or a community. It's an identity. It defines who we are. It protects us things from the outside, secures things that we want kept safe and wonderful in the inside. Gates are like the will. They open the doors for things to come in and go out. And so much of the inners of the city could be like our emotions. And Jack Hafer did a glorious teaching way back in 70s and 80s about Nehemiah being the Holy Spirit and the repairing of our soul, the rebuilding up of our soul. So it works individually, it works as in a family, it works in a community, it works for a nation. So what now begins to happen is that we're just going down the wall to hear what everybody is doing, at what point they're doing it. So next to them, the Tokat, can you put that back up there so I can read it? Because this is not going to be as good of light. Next to them, the Tokites, which I don't know that if I have it up there, I can read it that much better, because I still have to try to pronounce the words. But they made repairs, but, verse 5, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. That's the only group that just kind of pulled out, or at least in that portion of the wall. Which is an interesting thought, and we have to be open to all of those kinds of ideas that people don't see a need or don't. They're nobles, so they don't need to do that. But moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodian, we're in verse 6, repaired the old gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatah, the Gibeonite, Jadon the Meronthite, oh thank you Jesus, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. And next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rabahiah, the son of Hur, the leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, made repairs. And Malkichiah, the son of Harim, and of Hashab, the son of Paheth Moab, repaired other sections, as well as the towers of the ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. And you just, why am I doing this? Because I really think that you'd take one of those people out of there and we wouldn't have had a success. And God made it important enough to just put the circle, to get the whole circle in place. And I felt when I was praying today, the Lord said, I want you to just read it in honor, because honor is a huge way you rebuild. And even as we remember that Nehemiah requested the right to be sad and the right to rebuild because it was where his father's tombs were. So there's something about that understanding that we cannot let things just crumble from what was accomplished, but they have to be built in honor of what has been accomplished. So next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the leader of the half district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Now we're about down at the bottom of the hill. The city of David, it was like a peninsula with the valley on both sides, coming down to about the refuge gate and going up all the way up to what became Temple Mount. So it was a downhill slope, and the higher you went up, the higher the mountain on either side went until you hit at the bottom of the valleys, and the two valleys join. And that's where we are when we get to the refuge gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hasarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it, hung its doors and its bolts and bars. Shalom, the son of Kol-Hose, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Absbuk, leader of half the district of Beth Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David. Now you're going up a hill to the man-made pool, as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Banai, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Kilal, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Hanadad, leader of the other half of the district of Kilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meramoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. And after him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palah, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress on the tower, which projects from the king's upper house and was by the court of the prison. After him, Benadiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, Nethiam, who dwelt in Ophel, made the repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Zechaniah, keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, just making me humble, saying all these words. Thank you. Hannah, the sixth son of Zalap, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwellings. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mikkad gate as far as the upper room at the corner, and between the upper room at the corner as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Yay. Whew. Now it was easier to hear the Lord say do that than actually do that. But here's the question I'm going to ask you to pray over this week. If you were to begin to rise and build, where would you start building? Where would, the point of this company is they all had Nehemiah wasn't running around telling them where to build. They started building from specific points of interest, influence. They built from places where they lived, from places where they ministered. They brought their skills or were known in their marketplace, goldsmiths and so forth. It was a natural fit. And whenever God is about to raise up, strengthen again, repair, it's always to bring us into our inheritance that was given to us long before we ever were born. It's not an inheritance that has been lost and now is diminished because of the squandering of our time. If it's the 14th time he brings you into the rebuilding of your inheritance, he's not looking at us with, oh, I'm so sorry, but we once had a really great opportunity. Now this is going to cost you more than it's worth. It's not like your mechanic looking at your car when it's 14 years old and saying, I don't know. I don't know if it's worth building. In God's kingdom, everything he does is to bring it back to the first, to bring it as into this first position. When he talks about as the first, it's to the first position, to its place of original prominence, of promise, of intent. And the glory of where we live today, it's not just the original intent, it's, I call it, redemption's glory. The glory of redemption, which means it is more beautiful in what God has now done through Christ than it ever was when it was given to us, you know, in Adam, when we first walked the earth. Now we're in Christ, this whole glory. But start asking yourself, start dreaming. If it could be in the financial arena, he calls you to begin to build up again. It could be in relationship to neighborhoods and families. It could be in ministry. It could be marketplace. It could be, most likely, it's going to begin where you already are and where you're already connected and where you've already been occupying as best you can. But the thing that's happening is this entire circle is now going to start building together. And so they're going to raise the wall up together. So they're not building like one section of the wall and then we'll go up and go to the next section. They just start building the entire thing together. So in chapter 4 is where now we see what's happening. So it says, but it happened when Sanballat heard that he was rebuilding the wall, that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. He was absolutely livid. He was fuming. He was enraged. He was enraged. And the mockery was one of the first things you can recognize. Wow, I must be touching something pretty important to both God and the devil, because I'm feeling this wave of, well, listen what he says. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria. We're going to notice this warfare. In this rebuilding, there is never, ever physical combat. It's all intimidation, accusation, slander. It's all trickery, which is why we put on the full armor of God, so we can stand against the schemes, trickery, and manner in which hell rages. But it is war. Make no mistake, it's war. When David came to see, was sent by his father to see how his brothers were doing and how the war was going between Israel and the Philistines, and he shows up and he's going to deliver some food. It says that for 40 days they were, you know, you'd have Goliath come, he'd do his spiel, he'd intimidate, he'd mock, he would curse, and they called that war. In the scripture description, they call it war. So this is war. And so he's got his army, intimidation. He's speaking to his brethren, but so that others can hear. And he says, what are these feeble Jews doing? I don't love any of this, but isn't it interesting how the devil always wants you to look at you? You know, feeble Jews. What are you going to get? Will they fortify themselves? Do you really think you can change your position in life? Do you really think anything can be different than what it's been and always will be? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever really come back into the glory that once was, the worship, the sound, the music, the movement of David and Solomon? Will they complete it in a day? That's intimidating, you know. It's going to take forever. You know, it's like when you try to get out of debt. Oh, this is going to take forever. And, you know, you just want to, why try? You know, it's just, it's all meant. First off, the devil always wants you to answer his question. And you never want to answer his question. The answer to all his questions is the blood of Jesus. It's the only answer that really matters and the only one he has no response to. Because he's trying to make us get off the focus of just simple responding to God's directive and look at our resource, look at ourselves, look at the timetable, look at what is going to happen. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned. You know, let's be honest. The older you get and you look at what you got to work with, it just isn't what it was when you were 20. You know, and you could just say, hey, you know, this thing's gone through, these stones have already gone through too many battles. They've already been through too many wars. They've already been tumbled down. You go to Jerusalem, and it's been torn down and rebuilt at least 20 to 30 times. That's why when you go to Jerusalem, the archaeologists have to keep going down 20, 30, 40 feet to get to the original foundation. They just discovered the Wall of Nehemiah in the archaeological dig in Jerusalem, in the City of David this year. When you see the Western Wall where the prayer is made, if you look at the Western Wall over to this side, then you see it, it's like it immediately just goes up and the city is just on that height. Because every time, we're not building with wood, we're building with stone. So every time you destroy something, it's easier just to level it and start building on top of it. And level it and start building on top of it. Destroy it, level it, build on top of it. Which is a picture to me of religion, if I've ever met it. You know, just, and we'll just start building on top of it. And we don't really address or resolve or repair or renew. But God loves to do the burnt stuff. He builds with the broken pieces. He builds with the bruised. I was just talking with a group before this meeting that Paul learned it this way, and I'm just going to read it to you in 2 Corinthians. Watch my time. 2 Corinthians 12. And we'll come back to this, Kim, but it'll be 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. He said, Paul was speaking of how much revelation he had entered into and how much warfare came against him as a result. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, and lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Go back two verses, like verse 8, please. I pleaded that it might depart, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The word perfect means to tent. In other words, he says, I come and I tent, I habitate at the point of your weakness. That's where I place my house. So if we were to just shift our mind from into kingdom thinking, we would have to be saying, okay, where's the Lord coming? He's going to come to my greatest place of weakness. He's going to build his habitation of glory and make grace become known to the very place that I've never been able to, in my own way, find freedom. And therefore, Paul says, well, then I'm going to just not worry about it, because infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecution, distresses, that means I'm weak, he's strong. So in this New Jerusalem that's being now fashioned as we sit here before the presence of God, we are the living stones being brought together. We are going to be fastened more so by the weaknesses that we are aware of than we are by carrying strength into this. So if that was true, then we don't have to hide our weaknesses. We don't have to be so like protecting our image that we are resourceful. We can be very frank and very honest, like Paul was. He, you know, in the beginning of this book, he says, I want you to know I got to the place in my ministry of the pressure that I was under that I just wanted to die. And not spiritual. I wanted to just go home. I just couldn't continue. And yet I discovered why I was there. Because God put a sentence of death in me. Why? So that I wouldn't trust myself. See, I wouldn't resource self, but I would trust in him who raises the dead. So all of us learn from early on, as soon as we, our brothers awakened our need, or we were off in kindergarten, preschool, that if we were going to survive, we had to find a way to resource ourselves. We had to pull ourselves up. We had to rise up. We had to find that gift, that means, that intimidation, that fighting. And so that is a natural fleshly way of responding to challenge. And yet God's saying, oh, no, 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 no. I don't need you to step into the fight. I need me to be there. I need you to give me room to come there. So you let me, you acknowledge your weakness, then I'll bring in my strength. Which is so huge. Because if you and I are right now taking inventory of whatever part of maybe our natural spirit, soul, and body, city, or whether it's our ministry or marketplace or family or church, and we're going, God, here's where I live, here's where I'm supposed to build, but I just, you know, I'm not sure how you're going to accomplish this. Remember, he's not looking for strength. He's not looking for wealth. He's not looking for ability. He's looking for weakness. He's looking for lack. He's looking for brokenness to build upon, to rest upon, to habitate, to make a place for himself. So that means that in eternity, you probably are going to still be aware of, without Christ, you wouldn't function. Which is totally cool with me. I'm totally good with that. I already know it now. Why not embrace it for the eternity and worship him all that much more? That without you, I would not be able to function. And therefore, we have returned and got undone that lie, that original lie that we could go and live independent of God anyway. So Sanballat is trying to cause self-awareness. It's always a challenge to freak you out. Thank you, Kim. That's very good. So Tobiah, the Ammonite, which is one of Lot's kids, was beside Sanballat, and he says, well, whatever they build, whatever they do, if a fox goes up on it, it'll break down the stone wall. Isn't that just encouragement? You see, I think chapter 3 tells us how important it was to have a community of builders side by side, building from the place where they were to build from. And chapter 4 tells us how important it is to understand how the enemy comes against us to discourage us in the work, and how he comes to challenge us. And you can take each one of these and meditate them and ask yourself, how am I hearing this? What is being told that I'm trying to do that will have no strength to resist, and the lightest little animal will knock it down? Put it into your own language, and it helps us get an awareness of how we are maybe giving an audience to someone we ought not to hear. So hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So that's a nice way of saying, Lord, you are the one who brings vengeance. You judge. You bring life. And the dynamic of where we are living is Jesus taught us in Luke 18 that the unjust widow, the widow and the unjust judge, that you will, through your importunity, through your persistence, you will gain a shift even before someone who doesn't want to help you, is because God is this God that saying, I'm ready to smash the devil and your adversaries like a bug. But they happen to be some people that I really love that are happening to be the people that are the enemies operating through. So I think I'm going to just not do anything right now. But you keep praying that I do something. Now I'm not going to do it. I don't want to kill them. I want to save them. Let's just see if we can pray that one again. No. I don't want ISIS to destroy with a bomb. I'd like to have Saul's of Tarsus conversions. Why don't we pray that one again? And so in Luke 18, read it. It is such a rich little discourse. He said, I want you men to pray always and never lose heart. And he goes to say that you're going to feel like when you're praying to me that I'm an unjust judge. I'm indifferent to your plight. And you're going to feel like your situation is going down, 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 down. And you're supposed to continue to come irregardless of how it seems that I am responding. because that's faith. And when I come, that's what I want to find. And then he says, now listen, did you hear? If this widow could turn the heart of an unjust judge who did not fear God or man, how much more will God respond to you and I who cry out to him day and night, though he bear with them long? Word bear is the favorite word of God. It's called long suffering. The first word of love, suffer long. I'm just going to go a little longer. No. I don't want it to conclude this way. I've got a bigger plan. More saved. So don't look at a denial as a missed opportunity. Look at it as a greater opportunity. Don't look at the thing that God said I was going to do last year or 10 years ago or 20 years ago, meaning it's something that never could happen, it got missed and won't happen. Look at it. It's going to be bigger now. It's going to be better now. It's going to be more wonderful now. It's going to be more God, because that's all long-suffering does. For 2 Peter, last chapter, third chapter, Peter goes so far as to say that in the last days, people will say, where is the promise of his appearing, of his manifestation of himself? Everything's just like it was when the fathers fell asleep. And they will forget that to a day to the Lord can be as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So therefore, do not count God's long suffering as slackness, because he's just not willing that anyone perish. And I looked that up. You know what it means? He's not willing that anyone perish. Which is that takes some time for your own brain to get around that. Does that make sense? I mean, because I don't know about you, but I, you know, it can be as little as us four, no more. I don't care. You know, you get to these points where you kind of go, you know, just, you know, like Elijah, you know, I'm done with this prophet stuff, you know. Whoever wants to see me come through the fire. Our hearts can get small, and God keeps getting us bigger. And the best thing he uses is time, and the fruit of love is to suffer long. And he keeps extending it. So I am fully convinced that we could go another 1,000 years and not miss a beat. I mean, we won't. We'll be happily in heaven soon. But I don't see God under anybody's timetable. But I do see him under an embrace that says, I'm going to save a whole lot of people. And I'm waiting for people to believe the same thing with me. And that's why he's trying to shift our image point to the love identity and to the kingdom manifestation of loving enemies and doing good to those who hate us, because that's the manner in which he operates from. And he's going to manifest himself in a people that way, and then the end shall come. But it'll be with a lot of people saved. So Peter goes on in that same chapter and later says, do you know that the long suffering of God is salvation? That's a weird equation. It says, is salvation in the New King James, Old King James. So it's equating. In other words, God says, let me put some long suffering on this thing. And you know where it's going to turn out? Salvation. And that's why we do the same thing, guys. That's why as much as you want to tell your neighbor off, or your aunt, your uncle, your brother, your sister, you're on Thanksgiving, you're not going to. Because about the time you get the nerve to say, I'm really going to tell you what I think about you. Something inside you says, you know, if I do that, I'll probably just alienate this thing forever. And why destroy a relationship, as bad as it is? A bad relationship still probably better than no relationship. Do you follow me? I mean, and that's long-suffering. That's love. Long-suffering is like, nah, I'm not going to destroy something, because if I try to force it, it'll go wrong. And God just goes all over the earth like that every single day, just carrying it. So back to the wall, because we were running out of time. So we built the wall. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed. They became very angry, furious, enraged. They were hot. And they all conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So now we're feeling the intensity. They are threatened by a wall. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build a wall. So every time the devil crowds us, he creates for us a new threat of annihilation and a new awareness of limitation. And he's intending to cause us either to surrender to the annihilation or begin to be overwhelmed by the limitation. There's no way we can build this up. There's too much rubbish. And while that's happening, we're in war right now. There's a battle going on. It says our adversary said they'll neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So they're prophesying our doom, our destruction. We're not even going to know what hit us. And so I don't know if you've ever been there. I've been there enough times to know that it's really hard to hold your place when the noise gets that loud, when the threats get those rattled sabers and that intensity. You're just trying to hold your place. You know, all you wanted to do is build a little wall in front of your house, and you've got a national interest going. That's what's happening in Jerusalem today. You know, it'll always be and never change. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came. So there are Jews that are living outside the city, and they're living in the midst of the Arab population. And when they who lived near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So I don't know about you, but what happens is the noise of the enemy begins to be repeated by the brethren. We begin to become the one repeating the sound of doom. We begin the one to echo the sound. And it just is a demoralizing sound and meant to shut us down and meant to make us become frightened, intimidated, and run away. Therefore, I position men behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings. I set the people according to their families with swords and spears and with their bows. And I looked and I rose and said to the nobles, to the leaders and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemy heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. One thing that we practice every day, or should practice, whether it's going to our prayer closet, coming into a service of worship, going to our place where we work in the marketplace, when we feel the intensity of this kind of pressure, it's time just to stop what you're doing, put your armor on, and get everybody in their place and say, we're not going to yield to this attack. All they did was position themselves for war, and the war was over. Isn't that huge? But on the same time, how many times have I been in a service and my mind is just being rattled because my walls aren't up very clear, my will is, you know, my gates are torn down, so I'm just being told it's never going to work, nothing's going to come together. This is why I do it. This is, you feel so lousy anyway, and you're just going to go, God, come and do something for me. And sometimes he does, but most of the time, I have to go into the declaration decree. I have to prophesy bigger than the devil's prophesying. I got to prophesy larger. I got to prophesy, I'm going to have victory. Here's the sword of the Spirit. Here's the armor. Here's the breastplate. And press against it. Because when the enemy's coming to press you out of your place, there comes a point in time where we just have to all get and hold our place. And that's what having done all to done, stand. And when we do that, the collapsing feeling starts to go away, because God just loves to get big inside of us, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in this world. He wants to get big. So that's where we walk around our property in the spirit or natural. That's where we take communion. That's where we go in and put the blood on every room. That's where we begin to cause praise to go into our house. That's when we start speaking in tongues without ceasing. It's you're standing up to the threat that's been building, the sound, the accusation, and all of a sudden you hold your place. And once that happens, the plot dissolves. It just, and so it says, now we went back to work. And it says, from that time on, though, half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. So he has, Nehemiah has, you know, two stations. He has ministering spirits and warring spirits. If the Holy Spirit's Nehemiah, which I love that idea, because Nehemiah means comforter. When God says, okay, let's get back to building, he says, okay, I'm going to keep my warring spirits and my ministering spirits there for you. And they're going to start to hold their place. But they're not there just to do it without you. They're to do it with you. So therefore, you do the same thing. And it says, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, on the other hand they held a weapon. Which is a slower process of building, but it is still very effective because you're not stopping the building, but neither are you letting the enemy regain that kind of threat. Does that make sense? The threat was so big, it was menacing. It was a real threat. Now they're just going to say, okay, we're holding our place. And every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. I love that community sound, that once you start recognizing we're building together from our place, and we're building together, and we're standing against the enemy together, and we've kind of overcome some of the plots and schemes and discouragements, but we also realize we've got much to do, and there still would be many opportunities. But once you hear the sound of the trumpet, let's go there. I think that's going to come so alive in the body of the Lord Jesus. And it's going to have nothing to do with, you see, the way we have fought is that we've actually joined the accusation of hell. And if somebody's having trouble in a broken down wall, we go there and say, you know, why is your wall broken down? You know why your wall's broken down? Da 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 da. And so we don't rally to the battle, we rally to the accusation. And there's sound, it's all about sound. It's the voice, Pentecost began with suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were seated. It's an indiscriminate sound. When the sound of heaven comes upon a company of people, it hits everybody, and everybody's lifted up. And that makes a greater influence on the earth than just one or two people getting hit and carrying a sound, because we'll get swallowed up. It's just the nature of why God is always saying, collect yourselves together to build. And the devil's always saying, why bother? Do your own thing. You don't really need anybody else. You and God and the Holy Spirit, your church anyway, just stay home. You need more rest. And he just dissipates us. And then we start to lose our place. And then when we start to move together, that's where the war starts to break out, because hell knows, whoa, this is the possibility of another Pentecost. Right here, this room. There's nothing that says God said God can't. You know, there's nothing, no sin, no loss, no failure, no betrayal, no cultural limitation, no physical, mental limitation, nothing that we are carrying of weakness and loss in this room would be greater than the ability of God to say, here I come, watch me change the world. And that's what God wants us to believe. See, the big thing for us in building is reactivating our imagination to re-begin to see again, to believe again, to lift up our head again and go, yeah, why not? Sure. Because otherwise you go, I've been there, done that. I know what that's about. I know where that goes. I've been there. And frankly, we have. But the rubble is the material that builds that changes from my vitality strength to the, you know, grasping and holding and being one strength by being joined together. So yes, we've been there and done that, but we had to be there to do that in order to be here to do this. Does that make sense? You can't do this unless you've done that. You have to have your experience of, boy, I really couldn't do that, could I? before you can actually say, wow, God, you really can do that. Yeah. You're awesome. Because it's just the nature of fear and self-consciousness and sin consciousness that makes us try to earn what we're supposed to only learn and try to hold a place. So we labored in the work. Half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And last piece of strategy. At the same time, I also said to my servants, stay. I said to the people, let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except for everyone took them off for washing. So the consolidation is growing. Now the people that are living on the outside, that are rebuilding, they're not going on the outside anymore. They're staying on the inside. They're becoming the guard at night and the working party in the day. It's just this kind of consolidating. It's not, you know, as we are assembling, we're now provoking one another for love and good works. It's just a tightening, because God is building something that's going to be it can't be scattered. So when we feel, one of the sounds of the Holy Spirit is that he's always saying, come on, get in tighter. That's what it means to exhort. It means to pull in and just get in tighter. So I'm going to pray because we're out of time. Next week, it gets even more. I mean, the devil is, he's artful. He should get an award. He does. The lake of fire. Father, I thank you for what you have given us the privilege of learning by observing those great men before us and the things you've done as you've given all scripture as inspiration and edification and comfort and examples and help. Lord, I thank you that we are just inside of the very intentionality of heaven. We're not behind the time or not ahead of the time. We're right on time. And I thank you that the dream that you began us in is the dream you have only grown us in. And it much more is yet to come. So Lord, I pray that this week as we ponder what we are learning, would you show us, just begin to point over here is where you'd start to build. Here's the most likely place for you to build from. It's the part that you carry. It's the place you have responsibility. It's the family you love. It's the location you live in. However you just point that out. And then Lord, would you also help us identify how we have in ways yielded to the arguments and slander of Sanballat and Tobiah and the intimidations and threats and massive amounts of sound. And then, Father, would you, where those things have come upon us, raise the sound of heaven again, and we would stand up inside of Christ, and Christ would stand up inside of us. Yeah, Jesus, stand up inside of us and give us the armor fully on, and the sound of victory and the sound of triumph, and say, okay, here we go, let's go. And so no longer would we be avoiding the fight, we'd just be standing in the middle of the war, and you would begin to make the difference. Lord, do it today, do it tonight, do it through the rest of this week and through the season we're in now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.